Let's open up in our Bibles once again to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and to the 20th chapter. There in that 20th chapter, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, these 15 verses. You've heard people who have introduced a famous person by saying, "I'm here to introduce you to someone who needs no introduction," and here's a chapter very much like that. And among Christians, it's a chapter that is so well known that hardly needs an introduction. And we're going to look at these words together today. Let's listen to God's Word. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is God's word, read to us. May he bless it, read and preached to us today. A pastor tells the story of his going to a large international Christian conference, and there at the conference he and his friend were sitting down to breakfast one morning when a fairly famous preacher came up to them and asked if he could have a seat. And as he sat down, he said to them, "Before I eat with you, I need to ask you one question. What's your view of the millennium?" This is a true story. And when the two gentlemen told him their position, he quickly got up and left to find a more suitable table. Well, many of you know that this chapter that we just read is a battleground for Christians. It's where premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial folks come to square off over these words that we read of 1,000 years, actually a phrase that we don't find anywhere else in this context in the whole Bible. And it's easy to get so caught up in this debate that you actually miss the point. You actually miss the reason why Jesus included this chapter in the book of Revelation to begin with. It's a relevant and helpful and encouraging teaching to the church that's intended. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on the debate. You're going to know where I am coming from, but our focus is going to be on how is this passage actually relevant to God's people. So we've seen this already, haven't we? That God has introduced us to the four last enemies. He introduced us to Satan, the dragon, and then to the beast and the false prophet, and to the people of the world, Babylon. And then one after another, he has told us of their doom, hasn't he? He's told us of their demise in opposite order. And in so doing, over these last chapters, we've seen this principle of recapitulation, this idea that again and again the same ground is gone over as these enemies are introduced to us and they're shown to us to be these enemies who are opposed to the people of God and who assault the people of God and have various devices and instruments for opposing the church. And then the Lord brings us to these visions where we get to see how each one is dealt with by the Lord. So we're looking at this chapter today, and you see that the last enemy is dealt with. We've seen the fall of Babylon the Great. We've seen the fall of the beast and the false prophet. And today we see in chapter 20 the fall of Satan. So I'd like for us to just note four things about our passage today, four things about these 1,000 years that we're looking at. And I'm going to show my hand in the very first point when I say to you that this millennium speaks to us of a present reality. A present reality. Now, we have these 1,000 years, don't we? And we ought to be to the point now where whenever we see a number here in the book of Revelation, we ought to expect that it would be a symbolic number, a figurative number. And sure enough, here is another one of those numbers that we've seen so often. And here the number is 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, a large round number, a number that is definite, a number that is determined by the Lord, and probably what he's teaching us more than anything else is that he has in his hands the disposition of times and seasons, the disposition of all that goes on in the world. It's all ordained by him. And of course, the question we want to ask is when? When will these 1,000 years be? And my answer to you is that it's speaking of the times between the comings of the Lord Jesus. It's speaking of the time between the first and second comings of Jesus. And we've been conditioned for that, haven't we? As all through the book of Revelation, this is the period of time that we've been shown, that we've been taught about. Now, why is this particular time so important? It's because it's the time that we live in, isn't it? We live in between the comings of the Lord Jesus. And we were saying last week that these last days have a special sort of redemptive historical significance to them. And so, as we come to chapter 20, we're taking the VCR tape and we're rewinding it, aren't we? You can tell your kids and grandkids, maybe you have, of the dark days when you actually had to go somewhere to rent a movie and bring it home, and watching it was only part of the night. The rest of the night was rewinding it. You had to take it back rewound, or you had to pay the fee. Well, here we are, rewinding the tape again, as we've seen done over these last chapters. We've been prepared for this. This is what fits. This is simply another camera angle on these days in which we live. And once again, it's going to speak to us of things that are happening now, and it's going to lead us up to the very end. And the reason we say this, well, there are several, but one that's especially important is the way Satan is spoken of in the midst of these thousand years. You see it in verse 2 of course, this angel has come and he's taken Satan and he's locked him up. But we see in verse 2 the language that's used in speaking of this, that he was bound for 1,000 years. And if your mind is working at full capacity this early point on Sunday morning, you may be thinking of a famous incident that happened in the life of Jesus. Matthew and Mark both relate it to us. Jesus is going about ministering to people, and he's healing and helping people in a number of different ways. And one of the things he does is he casts out demons, doesn't he? And this is something that's significant enough, that's noteworthy enough, that the Pharisees, his opponents, lash out. This is showing a power, isn't it? And you remember what they say about this power, that he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, this Jesus is satanic himself, and that's why he has this power over Satan's followers. And you remember how Jesus responds to this. It's very important. He says in Matthew chapter 12, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So something has happened. This is a momentous time in the history of the world. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on to say this, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." He binds the strong man, and then he's able to plunder his house. And so the picture is of Satan holding in bondage men and women and boys and girls, holding them in bondage and darkness. And here is Jesus going into his house and binding him, tying him up, so that he can then plunder these slaves who were in bondage to Satan. And so this is what Revelation 20 is referring back to. This moment when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come upon you. The strong man has been bound. And we'll refer to a couple other places in a moment. And so if you're into labels, you can say that the label I'm coming from is that of the amillennial position. And even as I say that, that's not a great term. I've heard it suggested that now millennial is a better way of putting it, because what I'm saying to you is that this 1,000 years that we're reading of is this present age between the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as you look at the whole passage, this is what makes sense of the passage. We read this, and what do we see? Well, we see a picture of a church that is part church militant and part church triumphant. In other words, it's a picture of God's people, some of whom are on the earth in the middle of the battle, like us, and some who have already gone to heaven. They're in the church triumphant. So here's this period in which we live. And it also makes sense. It makes Christ the center of the discussion. His person and work. His person and work are the decisive matters for understanding a passage like this. Christ has come. He's come in power. He's brought the kingdom of God with him. He's died and rose from the dead. He reigns in heaven, and he's coming again. And these great truths frame this period of time. They frame this 1,000 years. It's a present reality. But let's move on into our text a bit more. And the second thing we see here is this millennium speaks of opportunity. It speaks of opportunity. So we see that the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, he's bound for 1,000 years. And in a sense, what you could say about this chapter is it's a kind of history of the world, isn't it? From a certain point of view, it's a history of the world. It's important that you notice, I think, 3 times in our chapter, Satan is referred to the one who deceives. And of course, that's what Satan has been doing. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, that's what Satan has been doing. He's been deceiving. And as we think about sort of the history of the world, what we're being told here is that up until the coming of Jesus Christ, much of the world lay in utter spiritual darkness, didn't it? Apart from that little light that shone within that little country of Israel, God's Old Testament people, all of the rest of the world lay in darkness. All the rest of the world were following their false gods, weren't they? And you might remember that Paul alludes to this as he preaches to the people of Athens. He says, those former times, and you remember what he calls those former times, those former times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now he calls on all men to repent. And so there's this history presented to us of everything. So up until the time of Christ, there's this deceiving, this sort of unfettered work of Satan in the world, so that the Bible can speak of him as the God of this world. The Bible can say of Satan that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, because he held in bondage the vast number of the people of the world. They walked in darkness, didn't they? The Gentiles of the world, people like us, our ancestors, they walked in darkness. And so now, with the coming of Christ, something has changed. There's this binding of Satan. And we need to understand this doesn't mean in a complete or absolute sense as if Satan has no power and he's not at work in the world. But we can say that his power has been curtailed. His power to deceive has been curtailed. And now the gospel is going out into the world. Well, let me just share with you a few New Testament passages that speak to this idea. We've already talked about the binding in Matthew and Mark. We've referred in past weeks to Luke chapter 10, where the disciples return to Jesus and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds by saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This great loss of power that Satan was experiencing. And then John chapter 12, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Another connection to our present passage. Cast out. And then there's places like Colossians 2, where we're told that principalities and powers were disarmed at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that through death Christ destroys him who had power over death, that is the devil, destroys him who had power over death. And so we have these passages, and you notice one's the writer to the Hebrews, and one is Paul, and so there are these different writers that make up the New Testament who all speak in the same vein, speak in the same direction. Again, this isn't an absolute loss of power, but a relative loss of power that allows the gospel to go out into the world. These former times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he calls all men to repent. If you need an illustration, maybe it's a poor one, but it's the difference between a dangerous dog who's on the loose in the neighborhood and a dangerous dog who's now been fenced in. He still has his domain. He's still dangerous. He's still not to be toyed with. and yet he has lost his former freedom. And so this is what we read of, isn't it, in these verses, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. And so you see, what we're being told is that something momentous happened with Christ's first coming. Something momentous happened at the cross and with his resurrection. Have you ever thought about the placement of the Great Commission in the book of Matthew? The Great Commission, where does it come in the book of Matthew? It comes at the end, doesn't it? And that's important to note, because it wouldn't have worked any other place. It only works after Christ has gone to the cross and after he's been raised. And now, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. And so you see, this is a time of great opportunity for the church. As we go out and live our lives day by day, as we seek and find opportunities to speak about Christ, as the gospel is preached in the church week by week, as missionary work is done, as church planting work is done, we can expect, we have good reason to hope that God is going to change lives, that the gospel is going to continue to go out, that as Jesus promised, I will build my church. The gates of hell, they're still there. Satanic forces, they're still opposing. But I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will continue to be built. There will be times of setback. There will be times of weakness. There will be times of loss. But God will continue His good work of building the church. And so you and I, as we pray for unbelievers in our family, as we pray for friends and neighbors and co-workers, we pray with that kind of hopefulness. We don't pray thinking, oh, maybe one or so will be plucked here and there. But we believe that something decisive happened at the cross, that something new is here, that there is expectation and reason to believe that there will be blessing upon God's church, that there will be conversions, that there will be those who are brought from darkness to light. There's opportunity. It's an age of opportunity for us, for the church. And we need to think in those terms. Our thinking is so important in this regard. Our thinking is so important to know and believe the promises of God. But let's move on to a third thing we should note here about this millennium. It's also a time of security for God's people. Security is the key word here. We're looking at verses 4 through 6, and he says that he sees thrones, and he sees on these thrones the souls of those who were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who have passed into glory. He notes that some of them, at least, have died for the faith, doesn't he, there in verse 4. Now, if we thought the millennium was difficult, then we don't get any easier when we turn and look at these verses. This is a unique passage. There's really no parallel anywhere for us to go. The word resurrection, for instance, is only used in this chapter in the book of Revelation. And that phrase, first resurrection, is a phrase that's nowhere else used in all of the Bible. So it really doesn't help us to go and search for that phrase elsewhere. And you notice there are these two phrases that are both catch our attention. There is the first resurrection, and then there's the second death. And the first resurrection is unique to the believer, and the second death is unique to the unbeliever. I actually drew it this way in my notes, and maybe it'll be helpful for some of you to diagram it a little bit. But if you wanted to draw a rectangle and put at the corners, top left, first resurrection, bottom left, second resurrection, and then in the top right, first death, and in the bottom right, second death. Now, maybe we can mention first the thing that's not mentioned. What is the first death? Well, the first death is common to all men, isn't it? Almost all of us will die before Christ returns. The first death is common to all. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the second resurrection is also common to all, right? We're told that at the end, the last day, all will be raised up for the day of judgment. And so there are those two diagonally opposed to each other in your rectangle that are common to all. The first death is common to all, and the second resurrection is common to all. But then the opposites are unique, aren't they? There's the first resurrection unique to believers, and the second death that's unique to unbelievers. And you might think too about what the first versus the second entails. It's not simply a matter of counting, okay? First I brushed my teeth and then I combed my hair. It's not that kind of thing. It's referring to one set of things that are of this time and another set of things that are of the future time, right? A first resurrection and a first death are common to the here and now. And the second death and the second resurrection are things to come, aren't they? So what is the first resurrection referring to? Well, it's referring to our life in Christ. Our life in Christ. After all, whose was the first resurrection? Right? Christ's was the first resurrection. We had some Old Testament saints who passed straight to glory without dying. And we had some New Testament saints who were resuscitated. Lazarus resuscitated for a time, but then of course he died again. But Jesus is the first resurrection, isn't he? And we, our lives are tied to him and to his life, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. You'll remember some of the things said there and that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen, he says, for one thing, we're of all people most to be pitied. And then for another thing, all of our preaching is in vain if Christ is not risen. But then he says this too. He says, if Christ is not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, if an unbeliever, if a non-Christian opened up his Bible at random and read that verse, he would say, well, of course he's perished, he's dead in the grave. You just said he's fallen asleep, he's dead. Of course he's perished. But what does he mean? He means if there's no resurrection, if there's no Christ rising, then we're not just dead physically. We're dead spiritually too. And this is what John is seeing and what John is saying to us is here's this first resurrection and he's making this contrast, isn't he? And that's why he says in the very next breath, in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. He's not saying that there was some kind of soul sleep. He's saying there's this contrast, you see, and here's where we get very practical to daily living. He's saying, while you're in the world, the Christian looks like the biggest loser. Right? He's persecuted. He's oppressed. He might be suffering financially. He might even suffer bodily harm. He might even suffer death for the cause of Christ. And anyone who's looking at the situation, they say, why don't you just give up the whole Christian bit? Because it's messing your life up. It's destroying your life. And for that kind of person, for someone who's suffering for Jesus' sake, this is a great promise, isn't it? Because when you lay your head down that one last time, when you fall asleep in Jesus, you have a glorious life to come, he says, because there you are reigning with him. There you're reigning with him. And you see the contrast. Those of the world who aren't committed to Christ and they live life for themselves and they found the way to make moral compromises and ethical compromises that get them ahead, that diminish discomfort as much as possible and maximize enjoyment as much as possible. If they've lived that way, boy, they're truly living, aren't they? But then they die. And that resurrection blessedness that marks the eternal life of the believer is the farthest thing from what the unbeliever experiences when he lays down his head for that last time. So that's the contrast that's being laid out for us here. They don't have the benefits of the first resurrection. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Meanwhile, God's people are blessed. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. In other words, he who has part in the work of Christ. Over such, the second death has no power. That future judgment has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There they are, the offscourings of the world, right? The most despised and scorned group of people in the whole world. And now look. They pass from this life and they pass to a place where there are thrones set up for them. And judgments are committed to them. And they reign with Christ for all that period of time. So here's great encouragement for God's people. And you know, if there's not the slightest bit of suffering on your part, not the slightest bit of discomfort or inconvenience for the faith, then you might say, well, who cares? That's, you know, that's for the future world. What good does that do me now? But ask the church in so many places today. Ask the church in Sri Lanka, where on Easter Sunday 2019 there were these planned bombings that ended up killing about 150 Christians in several churches and injuring just a slew more. Ask them. Ask others who are suffering for the faith. Ask those who are passed over for the promotion. Ask those who are alienated in the classroom, who are mistreated in the classroom. Ask those whose relatives treat them coldly because they are Christians. And they will find encouragement in these verses, won't they? That no matter what this life might hold, there is security for me in the life to come. This was so valuable. This was such a valuable truth to the early church that it became sort of an early creed, didn't it? I think that's what Paul really is picking up on in 2 Timothy 2. There's this creed that says this is a faithful saying. And he goes on to say, if we die with him, we will also live with him. A creed, right? Something for us to hold on to. We need it. We need these truths. We need these essential truths to hold on to and to get us through life in a way that shows faithfulness and godliness before the Lord. And he goes on to say, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So these are great promises to hold on to for God's people, that there's this security. But then that doesn't quite get us to the end of the chapter, does it? There's one more thing. There's a fourth note we need to make. This millennium ends with trial and victory. It ends with trial and victory. And the second half of the chapter is all about this trial and this victory. So we read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to do what he does best. He's going to go out to deceive, isn't he? He's going to go out to every corner of the earth. He's going to bring in Gog and Magog, and he's going to gather them together to battle. One last great battle. Their numbers, we're told, are as the sand of the sea. Now, we've been here before, haven't we? But again, a different camera angle on this same picture, these same last days. But here's the thing. This is no jailbreak on Satan's part, is it? He's released. God says, okay, Satan, it's time. It's time for you to go do your work one last time, this one last episode. Deceive the nations and gather them together. And it's interesting that language there that we see at the end of verse 7 in terms of gathering together for battle, that comes from Zechariah and Zephaniah, and in both of those places, God is the one who does the gathering. The Lord is bringing these people together. And so it's going to be a time of intense trial. John elsewhere speaks of an antichrist that rises. Paul speaks of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness that rises. Jesus warns us that if this time had not been shortened, then no flesh would survive it, but he has shortened it for the sake of the elect. It's going to be a time of intense trial. And we see in verse 9 the language of the breadth of the earth, coming up on the breadth of the earth. Again, language from the Old Testament that speaks of the Babylonian assault upon God's people. Back in the 1970s, there was a French writer named Jean Raspail who stole a phrase from this verse 9. The Camp of the Saints was the name of his book. It's become popular again from what I understand, but it's a book, sort of a dystopian novel, realistic dystopian novel of how Western civilization was overrun and destroyed. But here's something far worse is being spoken of, isn't it? All of the nations, all of the unbelieving nations gather to fight against the camp of the saints. The camp, the bringing back to mind the wilderness, the people of God in the wilderness, referred to there often as the camp of God's people. There in the wilderness, we have the nations come up against us, and we're called this beloved city. We'll read more about that in the next chapter. But God's people are set upon. They're set upon by the world. Gog and Magog is referred to. We read of them in Ezekiel chapter 39, didn't we? That far-off, northern, aggressive, hostile country that the Lord says will come. And even there, it's probably figurative of a number of different nations that were hostile to the people of God in that day. But here it's sort of a symbol, isn't it, of the hostile nations of the world. And the people are hardened. Satan is deceiving without being fettered. There's this hardening again. But then there's victory, isn't there? There's victory, and it's presented to us in a few different images. For one, as fire from heaven. The fire from heaven comes down and devours them. And then there's Satan being cast into the lake of fire, the same place where we saw in the last chapter that the beast and false prophet are put. And again, these aren't chronological. It isn't as if the beast and false prophet have been there for a while and now Satan is added. These are all, again, different angles upon the same story. And then we have this courtroom scene, don't we? Or maybe throne room is better, because there is the Lamb, the glorious Lamb, sitting upon the white throne. And His face is so awful that no one can stand to look upon Him. Even the heaven and earth would flee away if they could. And you are going to be there, and I am going to be there, and every human being who's ever lived is going to be there. And there are books, aren't there? There are books with a record of our works. And then there's a book of life. Augustine, long ago, he made the point that these books symbolize the divine memory. God doesn't need books to be reminded, but it's a sort of picture of the fact that God remembers. He has on record everything that we've ever done. And He also has on record those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you wouldn't be the first Christian who's read this passage and thought we're judged by our works. What a horrible thought, to be judged by our works. And of course we understand, don't we, that if your name is written in the Book of Life, then those books that record your life works, that they're going to reflect the fact that your name is written in the Book of Life. And if your name's not written in the Book of Life, then your whole life, your life's works, are going to reflect that fact. But I think here that George Swinnick has a really important point to make for us. He says that our justification, or you can just read our salvation there if you want to. But he says our justification pertains to our person and our performance. In other words, the righteousness of Christ covers our person and our performance. And he goes on to say this. He says, there are many sins even in our best services, but Christ will take away the iniquity of our holy things and procure acceptance with the Lord. And so as the Christian comes to that day of judgment, he comes to that day of judgment clothed in the righteousness of Christ that covers our person and our performances. But of course, for those who aren't covered by the righteousness of Christ, what an unspeakably horrific day that will be. Is there anything more pressing than this question? Is there anything more important than to ask and to know, I'm right with God. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm turning from my sins by His grace, and I want to live for Him. I want to live in light of His truth. I want to live for His glory. I'm trusting in the work that He's done. And you know, I couldn't help thinking, even this morning as I was reading this again, Christ, in these last chapters, has brought us up to this point. Now, I think for the third time, just in the last couple chapters. And before that as well, what's He saying to us? Well, I'm told, I've never been, but I'm told in that many of the old European cathedrals, as you approach the front door, over top of the front door, is what they called a tympanum. It's a portrayal of the final judgment. And as the people of God in past centuries walked up the front steps and they prepared to go into services for that particular day, they would see over top of the front door that portrayal of the final judgment. In other words, they were being encouraged to live life today, to have that in our minds always as we live, as we go about our daily lives, because you're not going to get that out in the world, are you? The world is not going to remind you that there is a judgment day. We only get that here in God's Word. And so I think the reason why John brings us up to this point again and again through the book of Revelation is to hold it before our minds, to transform the way we think, to transform the way we live, to have the last things of death and judgment always before our minds, to live life in light of this every single day. And for those of us who are listening and thinking about these things today, for us to rejoice in the fact that Paul tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that on that day you don't have to hear the sentence that you deserve. Guilty. You can hear the sentence that Christ has earned for you at the cross, of not just not guilty, but righteous. And that's the good news for us, isn't it? To live out of and to preach and to share with those that we live among each day. May God give us grace to do so. We'll pray together. Let's stand and pray. Gracious God, we thank you for again giving us the big picture of life in this world. We thank you for the encouragements and the challenges that we have just studied here. And we pray, our God, that these things would be real to us. These would not be stories in a book, but that these would be the great truths and realities of our life, and that our life would be lived in light of these things. Lord, may you, by your grace, do a great work of claiming many more for your kingdom between now and then. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've sung from Psalm 18 a couple of times in the service already, and it's a psalm just of a praise to God for His deliverance. And so we're going to sing from those last verses of the psalm, from the G selection. Blessed be my rock, the Lord who lives, my Savior God, exalted be. And let's sing this with great praise to our Savior together.